I started out this week looking at heinous crimes to try and paint the picture of just how evil the world is. And I was reading through some acts which were just making me nauseous to my stomach. And so I'm going to spare you from that because I couldn't even stomach to read them myself. But what I want you to just imagine for a moment is looking at the world around us, just how much evil there really is. Just how much sin and malicious activity and how depraved human hearts have really seemingly become. And I want us to understand that as Christians, as those of us hopefully in this room, and if you don't, if this is new to you, then really pay attention, but it should not cause as much dissonance in our lives to look around the world and see evil. Why? Because Scripture makes it clear that the world that came from the Creator's hand is not the same world in which we live. He created it perfect. When we look around, something happened. Well, what is that thing? That thing was sin. So what is sin? Well, simply put, sin is the breaking of God's law. It's missing the mark. Adam had one law to obey, one no-no. And because of that, sin entered the world, and whereby our death. G. Raymond Carlson, he was a general superintendent of the Assemblies of God for like 300 years. He defines sin this way. Sin is rebellion against the government of God. Sin is refusal to submit to the will of God. Sin is defiance of God. Sin is an attitude toward the government of heaven. Sin, and only sin, separates men from God. God's creation was originally very good, as he called it in chapter 1. He created man and woman in his image. He gave them dominion over the physical world, and all creatures were subject to him. Then one creature, this serpent, beguiled this woman that would be later called Eve with a trick question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? That's how he said it. Exactly like that. Ask Louis, he was there. That's right. The four of them. You see, God did not manufacture sin. And out of this act of deception from the serpent to Eve, disobedience happened by Adam, and sin entered God's perfect world. I want you to understand that God did not create sin. He created the world perfect and very good. Just like the sun is not the source of darkness. But darkness exists where the sun does not shine through. In the very same way, God the Father is not the source of sin. But when man disobeyed God and God's good law, and God withdraws, that light that he shines, that perfection withdraws from the presence. And it is this sin that ultimately leads to the world around us, to the ravages we see on a daily basis, from physical pain due to disease, to emotional distress, to our poor choices, and all sorts of travesties, whether they be natural disasters or whether it be the wicked heart of man, all boils down to one common denominator, sin. Number four, our tenet of faith is the fall of man. Man was created good and upright, for God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. However, man, by voluntary transgression, fell and thereby incurred not only physical death, but also spiritual death, which is separation from God. So let's look more closely at this historical account. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1. No, we're not going to read all three chapters, but we're going to read a lot of it. Genesis chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles, should be the first page after all the stuff that nobody reads. Genesis 1, 26 through 30. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What's very clear in these two verses is that God intended very clearly for Adam to rule over everything on earth. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Note there that, according to this verse, animals were created vegetarian. There was no death. Yeah. Herbivores. Miss biology. They're vegetarians. They didn't eat bacon. So that's the delineation right there, Julie. You're vegetarian if you don't eat bacon. Herbivores. Because there was no death. Turn to chapter 2, or skip on down. Let's start in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden, to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Down to 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Think about it. The earth was good. Man was created in the very image and likeness of God. That's a good start. We were given, Adam was given specifically dominion over all the creatures of the earth. Food was provided at no expense and no work. Think about a 24-hour buffet. Who would like to live in a buffet? I'm not saying live near a buffet. Live in a buffet. Hey, hun, how come you didn't cook dinner? Catch! There's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no sin. All was perfect, all was very good. There was one rule. Do not eat. Here's your freebie. Didn't do it before the message because it relates to the message. I want you to think about this. We don't have time to go into all of this morning, but in contrast to the claims of social engineering, of modern raising household and lives and children, I want you to look at this thought. We do not blame sin on our childhood and on our environment. Adam and Eve experienced no childhood trauma. Their father, God, was gracious and provided all that they needed to live. All that they needed for life, fulfilling their joyous lives, and yet they rebelled against God the Father. To say that we are a product of our environment and culture is only half true. Sure, they may shape your outlook on life. They may affect you in the way you make decisions. We learned about this in men's ministry, your disposition. We're going to learn a little bit more about the decisions that we have and how it affects the outcome, I'm assuming, in 2 weeks. But the truth is, a degenerate person is degenerate because we are sinful people that do not obey God the Father. After this great beginning, things pretty much go downhill. Adam was given one specific law by God, and he chose to disobey. One might ask, how would he know that disobedience was wrong? Well, because God's moral law is written on the hearts and the minds of all mankind. We were created in his image and in his likeness. What that means is that God instilled within us the ability to discern. Now they took the fruit of knowledge of good and evil and understanding, and he says, you will actually die, you will surely die, but God had already placed in them the ability to know not to disobey God the Father. And this is important for you to understand. But I want you to look at this in context of this whole great message this morning, to know that this is not just a historical account, but this is really about you and me. In Genesis chapter 3, man distorts, he doubts, and he defies God's word. and ultimately reduces it to an alternative viewpoint. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Eve conceded that God had prohibited them from eating from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't know if God's personally told Eve or if it was passed through Adam, but she had an understanding before she ate of this forbidden food. And so she distorts God's word. Look at this. First, she added that they are not allowed to touch it. God never said that. God just said you're not to eat of it. So she's twisting his word a little bit, or what we have recorded in Genesis chapter 2. And she's also subtracting from the penalty. God says, "You shall surely die." And she quotes back to the serpent, "You shall die." She lessens it. If you look at the Hebrew, there's actually a missing word there, is that Eve is kind of lessening the punishment that God has spoken to her as a consequence for the action. Secondly, not only is the word distorted, they begin to doubt his word. Verses 4 through 6, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate." When the text says that Eve saw that the fruit was good, it's a really interesting phrase. You can look at it later in Genesis chapter 30, which is used in the same way in verses 1 and I believe in verse 9, where Rachel and Leah were jealous of each other because they were not producing children for their husbands. And they actually uses the same word. It says they saw that they bore no children. What is going on in Hebrew here is that these women were deliberately weighing their options out. They were deliberately saying that we don't have any children, we must take things into our own hands. That Eve is looking at this fruit and saying, "I'm seeing that it's good for my that it's good to make me wise. I'm going to take it into my own hands." So in the same way, they weighed out the circumstances and took action. Note here, Satan's attack begins outward. It appeals to the inward heart of man, but begins with the outward, the lust of the eyes in this instance. I want you to notice, on the other hand, that God's appeal is first an inward one. When God gets a hold of your inner man, it begins to change your outward. That when God gets to live inside of you, that God comes and takes over your life, your physical begins to look different. You act and speak and think differently. But Satan comes at you with the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. He says, "Look at all these great outwardly things." And because sin comes into your life, it begins to affect your inner man and cause separation between you and God the Father. God the Father set out to restore your inner being so that your outward can change. The end of verse 6 says, "She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Sin and rebellion, by its nature, is contagious. It affects, are never confined to the only one person who sins. It grows, it spreads, it seeks to involve others as well. Eve, upon eating the fruit, immediately sought the one she was supposed to be a helper to. 1 Timothy 2:14 makes it clear that Adam was not deceived, that he fully and completely knew what he was doing in taking the fruit. That Adam, lastly, defied God's word. Distorted, doubted, defied. Of course, as soon as a person begins to deny God's word or to question his sovereign goodness, he sets himself up as his own God. He's deciding for himself in that very moment that his standards of truth and morality and righteousness are better than what God has already declared in his word. Now watch how these novice sinners, yes, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We're quite experienced, aren't we? Now watch how these noobs, that's the, for all you old people, that's the young term for novice. These noobish sinners responded to God in ways that are too familiar to us. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. First, they felt shame. They felt shame, which resulted in concealment. Notice, when you mess up, often the immediate temptation is to cover it up. How many of you can relate to your children? Trying to cover up the wickedness in the cookie jar as crumbs are falling out of their mouth. I did it. You'll also notice something interesting about the method Adam and Eve chose in their attempt to cover their sin. That these fig leaves would eventually wither and fade in time, leaving them once again naked before God. They wither just like the plants in our windowsill. But God has a better plan. See, our attempts to cover up our sin are just as flimsy. We can't do it on our own strength. Is that how Abraham Lincoln was quoted as to answering this question this way. He was asked, how many legs would a sheep have if you counted a tail as a leg? Has anyone ever heard this? He responded, 4. Counting a tail as a leg does not count it as does not make it another leg. And I would respond to this way. Sin is sin regardless of what you try to call it or define it. Is that you try to cover it up. If you're just bent on redefining sin or saying, oh, we can just deny this or just cover it up, this wasn't really that big of a deal. It does not change that was actually sin. Verse 8, and the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? I went too far. It's just too good. So God comes to walk with them, as usual in the cool of the day. But they withdrew. Secondly, they felt fear. And I want to point out something, that this fear, as they attempted, because they were naked and realized, they attempted to leave God's presence. We know that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. But this is a hard fact that we need to understand. Man withdrew from God, not God from man. It is clear that man tried to hide from God, and yet he could not. The created could not divorce itself from the creator. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I want to talk really quickly, just briefly, because this is a common misconception about God the Father. Is that God is so holy that he can't be in the presence of sin. That God, I want to correct this and say that God is so holy that your sin cannot be in his presence without having a change. That kryptonite, God is not like Superman and sin is kryptonite. Oh no, what am I going to do? I can't move. That's not how it works with God. God is not just, he walks into this place and he's crippled by the presence of our wickedness. What did Peter do in the presence of God when he realized that it was Jesus Christ the Messiah? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. What did Isaiah do in the presence of the glory we sang about this morning? He said, here he was, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm an unclean man. Is that it's not that God can't physically be where we are. He's omnipresent. We have to understand this. But it's because of the sinfulness and the wickedness in our lives, for fear of death, because he's so holy, we hide ourselves. That God knows he's protecting us by not allowing us to see his full glory, because this little sin within our lives, even just a little bit, would kill us. So God protects us, but he's not afraid of sin in that sense. He has paid for it once and for all through Jesus Christ. Amen? So because of their disobedience, I wish we had time to explain that a little bit more. But it's important for you to understand primarily that God did not leave from man. Man left from God. But here we are, because of the disobedience of these two, their intimate fellowship had been severed and cut off. It was broken. They tried to hide. And the effects of sin is always separation from God. This does not mean that God does not love us, but rather our sinful nature cannot exist in the fullness of his presence. What I mean is this. That when the fullness of God's glory comes down, we have two options. We either die or we get sanctified. That if we come with a repentant heart, we're washed by Jesus Christ and we can experience his fullness. Or we come and behold, just like they did in the old, but before Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies, the priest did not make atonement for his own sins. He would die in the presence of God the Father. So what do they do? Verse 8, it indicates that they try to go unnoticed by this omnipresent creator by blending in with vegetation. It says, you may not have noticed this before, it says, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam tried, kind of just popped off of me as we were, I was studying this week. Adam, he tried to become a tree. Maybe if I just do this, he won't notice. I'll just sow some fig leaves and blend in. He's pretty good at hide and seek. Where are you, Adam? I can't find you. I walked into the house yesterday. My boys were trying to hide from me. And they were standing in front of me with their eyes closed like this. That's funny. These two sinners could not escape the presence of God. And when called, they responded honestly. We were afraid, or I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself. Verse 11, 12, 13, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Thirdly, they felt guilt. But then compounded by their offense and shifting blame, Adam blamed Eve and God, this woman you gave me. And Eve blamed the serpent. This serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. I want you just very quickly to see that it started out from distorting and doubting to denying God's word. And then what were the consequences to this? They felt shame, fear, and guilt. Now, Adam is held accountable because he is the father of all living things, and he had a leadership responsibility, period. As for the sin itself, they both committed the same sin. They both disobeyed God, but the consequences for their disobedience is different. Guess what? There really are consequences for our actions. Guess who invented those consequences? God. God said, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. First, judgment upon the woman, verse 16. Because Eve had manipulated her husband, she will struggle in domestic life. Difficulty will plague her role as a mother, multiplied pain in childbirth, but also as a wife. She's going to have marital conflict with her husband. This phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, does not refer to sweet marital communion. It's not, woo, you're going to love him beyond control. That's not what that means. It refers to the ongoing struggle. In fact, the identical Hebrew phrase appears in Cain's struggle with sin, Genesis 4, verse 7. You can read that while you're just hopefully turned right there. It says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, what's being painted here is a picture of woman struggling with the desire for her husband. There's a rift, there's a miscommunication that she's not going to be able to have this way, the way she wants it. There's going to be two things torn between them. Just as Cain is struggling, God says, sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. Judgment upon the man, verses 17 through 19. By eating of this forbidden food, Adam has abandoned his headship over his wife and his dominion over the earth. Besides domestic struggle, Adam is now going to struggle to eat. His labor will include toil. The domain of the earth, the domain of man is cursed, and he will no longer yield its fruit easily. God also tacks onto this and says, you shall surely die. This phrase is actually comes to full meaning here in this punishment to Adam. Man's death is spiritual as well as physical. We've already talked about the spiritual death of the separation of them trying to hide themselves from God because they were afraid. They were afraid of God's presence. So they're separated and cut off because they can't be in God's presence the same way anymore. They feel shame and guilt and fear when they walk into the fullness of his glory. There's also, and that's really referred to in Romans 6:23. It recaps that great, for the wages of sin is death. See, man is given time to live an experiential life and to seek God and to be saved. But there's also this physical piece to this death. Physically, Adam is told that he was made from dirt and to the dust of the earth he shall return. Is that, I want you to think about this, and this is why we went over this, is that he was initially created to have dominion over the entire earth. So part of the curse in this picture I want you to see is that God is saying the earth is going to rule over you. That your body is going to be subjected to the curse and the fall here. That you're going to actually return back down to the ground in which you used to rule over. It's going to devour you. Tragically, God's promise in chapter 2, verse 17, you shall surely die, is true. So many people may say, well, why do I have to suffer for what Adam and Eve did? I would rather stand for myself. I would be smart enough and wise enough not to make the mistakes that they did. Well, fortunately for you, Paul has already covered this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He said, therefore, just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Past tense. Paul talking outside of time, divinely inspired, God has separated and realized that every single one of us, had we been given the chance, would have sinned and done the same exact thing as Adam and Eve. So before you're so quick to judge and say, well, Adam, how is this even fair? Look at your own life. God said and declared through Paul's writings in Romans 5:12 that you were already a sinner before the foundation of the world. That he knew you would do the exact same thing. As we close chapter 3, the account of the fall of man, this picture really looks bleak. Man had forsaken God, but God had not forsaken him. And we do have a future glimpse of something to be hopeful in. First, there's a very beautiful verse in chapter 2, verse 21. We talked about these withering garments they made out of fig leaves. 21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you see God's part? Nothing had ever been killed before. Imagine the shock of this animal, perhaps a lamb, as the Creator, who made it very good, now killed it for Adam. This was not God's intention when he created his perfect creation. Notice there were no instructions. God didn't give Adam a bow and an arrow and tell him to go and make clothes. God took the proactive approach of killing, skinning, and creating and clothing the first man to cover his sinfulness. Lastly, in verse 15, is a curse to the serpent for his wickedness, deception to Eve. We see another piece of hope and glimpse to the future. Says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The enmity between woman and the serpent is not just in their seed. It involves way more than just hatred of the female kind or the male kind included in hating snakes. It's way beyond that. The Hebrew term translated enmity applies not just to animals, but to moral agents. And so here we see a clear indication that Satan is behind the serpent. Revelation 12:9 recalls him that. And though Satan will cause suffering to the seed of woman, he will be dealt a mortal blow by Jesus Christ, who is the seed, who crushed the serpent on the head. And this we look to and brings us to quickly the salvation of man. I'm going to try and get through this quickly because I can't leave us here with this grim look, the fall of man. Number 5, man's only hope of redemption is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Conditions to salvation. Salvation is received through repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, being justified by grace through faith, man becomes an heir of God according to the hope of eternal life. Evidences of salvation. The inward evidence of salvation is the direct witness of the Spirit. The outward evidence to all men is a life of repentance and true holiness. Scripture teaches us very clearly that no amount of human goodness, human works, human morality, or religious activity can gain acceptance with God or get anyone into heaven. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that any man may boast." Is that God makes it the only way through his Son, Jesus Christ, so you could look at your own life and become proud and say, "Look at how good I am." No amount of human goodness is as good as God. That he, as hard as you try, is you could be the best person on this earth. When you're compared to God, you're infinitely wicked and evil. God is perfect righteousness. Because of this, Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God cannot have fellowship with anyone who does not have perfect righteousness. In order to be accepted by God, we must be as good as God is. It's impossible. You've already sinned. Well, if we can't meet God's requirements on our own, then how can we do it? Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the good news of the Bible, the message of the gospel. It's the message of the gift of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah, who lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sin. This is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. He was raised again after 3 days, proving the fact that he was God's Son and that he was a valuable substitute to make atonement for our sin. See, God doesn't give formulas for how we can be saved on our own, by ourselves. A Buddhist can follow these 5 steps to nirvana. A Muslim can follow out these acts of faith of jihad and have acceptance supposedly by Allah for his bravery. And I should mention at this point that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Is that all of these other religions are wrong. They're attempting to reconcile this emptiness, this void that we have been placed in because of our sinful nature. And they're saying that there has to be a way to restore it, and they're trying to fix it on their own means. And God has very clearly said, you can't do it on your own. But I've given you a free gift that you can. A Christian lady was dying, and a minister called on her, visited the hospital room, and announced that he had come to grant her absolution. "Absolution," she repeated. "What is this?" The minister replied, "Forgiveness of sins." She said, "Oh, how wonderful. Please let me see your hand." And after a while of looking at his palm and studying it, she cried out, "Imposter. The only one who has forgiven my sins has the print of a nail in his hand." What can we do to be saved? Number one, we need to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 tells us that sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Repent of what? That you confess your sins and you repent of them. Say, "God, I'm sorry for what I've done." That's it. Number two, we need to exercise faith. What is involved in exercising faith? We need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It's this simple. Is that all we have to do is confess our sin? Confess with our mouths? Believe in our heart. That's it. Isn't that amazing? So what evidence do we have of salvation? This is the last point of the tenet of faith as it was written. Do you get a certificate of something? Well, better yet. Number one, you get outward evidence. What does that involve? It involves a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Secondly, there's this inward evidence. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Is that the Holy Ghost, when you give your life to Jesus and you follow and pursue your whole life after him and his will and his order and his laws, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And he testifies with your inner man that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. I'm going to have the worship team come up. We're going to close out in prayer and an opportunity for anyone to receive some prayer this morning and time at the altar. I know for a lot of us in this room, you've heard similar messages. But I assure you, there's nothing more important than our salvation in this life. Whether you hear this once or you hear it 100 times, you can only be assured of your salvation if you have confessed your sin and believe God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is only through Jesus. It is available to every single one of us. But only those that believe he was crucified, dead, and resurrected, that he died as a sacrifice for our sins, will be saved from death. John 1:12 says, but to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. I want to say to you this morning that if you're not sure of your salvation, I like to pose it this way as a question. If you were to die the moment you stepped out of this room, would you know you were going to be in heaven with Jesus the rest of eternity? Are you unsure of that fact? With every head bowed and eye closed, I want you just to think these things over. Are you a sinner that recognizes your sinfulness? In other words, do you confess that you are a sinner? Do you realize that no human works can save you? And do you believe God's word to be true, that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, that he would die for your sins because he was perfect and without sin? He could take away all of your sins on his shoulder. As he died on that cross and rose again after 3 days, he is the only way that you can come to the Father in right standing and spend eternity with him. And if you've never done that before, with every head bowed and eye closed, I want you just to quickly put up your hand. Make eye contact with me. I want to make sure nobody leaves this place who's not had an opportunity to give their life to Jesus Christ. Okay? Anyone else? Anyone not sure of where they're going to go? And if that's you and you'd like to receive and trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, I believe that the powerful thing to do is express this commitment to God the Father in a prayer. So I want us all to pray this simple prayer together. God, I'm sorry for my sins. I believe you love me and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. I believe that he died and rose again for my forgiveness. And Father, I desire to serve you with my whole heart and my whole being. Amen.